Again, I want to express my joy in being here with you today as our children make their way down to the front so they can go with Miss Noose. But thankful for the opportunity to be with you today to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion, as is the practice of this church. On the first Sunday out of the month, we gather together as one body to celebrate this time together. And I know usually the children will have the communion time before the message, but because this is my first Sunday here with you, I wanted an opportunity to preach on communion, to preach from the Word about when it was instituted and where it came from, and where this time of celebration that where it's pointing forward to. And so I'm thankful today to be able to do that and to celebrate this time with you. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 14 through 20. And if you are a note taker, you'll notice in your bulletin there is a piece of paper there with space for you to make notes and several references to different scripture passages that we're going to be talking about today. And so if you're one of those people who really enjoys bouncing back and forth in scripture and looking at several places, today is the day for you. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And the Word of God says, "And when the hour came, he," Jesus, "reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we study your word, your Spirit would guide us. Please fill this place with your presence. I pray, God, that today that you are our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. January 12th, 2001 was the most anticipated day of my life. Some of you may be thinking, well, was that his wedding day? And I'd say, actually, it wasn't. It was not the day that my first child would be born, but it had been a day that I'd been looking forward to for a long time, and honestly, it was the day that I would receive my honorable discharge from the Marines. Now, I don't say that to be humorous. I say that simply because I had known for at least 2 or 3 years that I didn't plan on staying there in the military, and so I looked forward to that day knowing that it would be the last day that I would spend there. And most people who are in the military, they know exactly what day that is that they're going to be discharged. They know when they're going to be able to go and do whatever it is that that God has for them after their service. But I have to tell you that I really didn't remember exactly what day that was as of last night. And last night I was trying to remember what day was that. I mean, this is a day that I had anticipated for probably 2 or 3 years. It was a very important day to me. But as I sat in the office last night trying to think, like, I don't really remember which day that was. And so it's like the importance to me had somewhat passed. That day is not nearly as important to me now as it was back then. It's lost its effect some 12 years later. And I tell you that this morning to emphasize that I think that the Lord's Supper in many ways has lost its importance in many Protestant churches across our land and really around the world. It's something that we often do just out of routine, or it's rote. We just go through the motions. We show up on that day and we take the bread and we take the cup, but we don't really think much else of what's going on or what's symbolized in this that we're doing together. And so I really am thankful that this church has made it a practice that you celebrate the supper as one body. There's much to be said for that. You celebrate this together. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, he told them about when they come together and do this as a church. And so we come together today to celebrate the Lord's death as a church. And I hope that the Lord's Supper has not lost its importance to you. Just like that date may not mean nearly as much to me as it once did, and it certainly does not, I want the Lord's Supper to mean much to you each time we come together at the first of each month. And so, looking forward this morning to sharing with you some of the passages that pertain to this practice that the church has celebrated since this time when Jesus first instituted communion. The church has two ordinances. What's the first ordinance that the church has? If there's two, and the Lord's Supper is one, what's the other? It's baptism. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are both symbolic of something that is deeper than just the element itself. And so in baptism, there is the element of water. And as somebody comes forward to make a profession of faith, baptism is an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a person goes down into the water, they are buried with Christ in His baptism. They are buried with Him in His death. They're buried with Christ in His death. And so as you are submerged under the water, you're saying, I am dead to my former ways. I'm dead to the things that used to be important to me. And now I've been united with Christ in His death. And as you are coming up out of the water, it is symbolic of Jesus being raised from the dead, and you are raised to walk in newness of life. Really, baptism is your profession of faith. Now, we can come forward and give testimony, and when we do, but baptism is standing before the entire world and telling the world that I am with Christ, that I am His. And just think about first century Judaism, those first people who were baptized into Christ. They were separating from something. This was their way of life. Everybody around them knew that they would be leaving somewhat the home and traditions of that home for Christ and for His sake. They would leave all behind. The Lord's Supper, the elements are the bread and the wine, the bread and the juice. And these two are symbolic of the body of Christ broken for His church and the blood of Christ poured out on behalf of His church. And so both of these ordinances that Jesus gave to us are symbolic of things that are deeper than just the elements themselves. It's not just about water, it's not just about bread, it's not just about juice. They are both teaching us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we gather together each week to worship, everything is centered on the Word of God, everything that we do. And so as I preach, you're listening to the Word of God, so you're hearing the Word. As we sing, we're singing the Word. We're opening our mouths and singing back to God His Word. As we pray, we're doing those same things. In the baptism and in the Lord's Supper, these are both visible preaching of the gospel. You're able to see the gospel through these. You're able to see the Word of God in these elements. And so God desires for you this morning to see the gospel preached as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Our passage tells us about a time when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You know, He gives this practice to us to do until He returns. He says, do this in remembrance of Me, and the church continues to do this in remembrance of Him until He comes back. When He spoke these words, I guess the way I want to approach this passage this morning is when Jesus spoke these words, it's something of a very central, this is the most central event that has ever taken place in history. When God made the world, He looked forward to this event as the pinnacle of everything that He was going to do. Everything swings on the cross, the past and the future. You know how a door works. It pulls two different directions. Well, I see the cross as being the hinge of all of history. It looks back to the past, the things that have been taught, things that have been done before. It also looks forward to the future. And so that's the way I want to approach this passage today. First, I want to look back. I want to see the past. God is concerned about every detail. He's concerned about every detail. That's not just in the Bible, the things that we read there. He's concerned about those details, certainly. But He's concerned about the details of your life as well. Everything you choose to do is important to God. There is nothing meaningless. All things are important, whether it's where you live, where you work, your friends, where you go to school, all those things are very important to God. And so as we look back in His Word, we're going to see details that God has laid out there for us that are very important to Him. And God is going to be in the midst of these details. And so We shouldn't be surprised as we read this to see that God had spoken of something like this before in the Passover. Jesus references the Passover here. He said, "I earnestly desire to celebrate this Passover with you." And so I think it's important for us this morning to look at the Passover and to see what it is and why it might have significance for us today. And so I told you there's going to be some scripture passages. We're going to look at Exodus 14 here when the Passover was instituted. And the word of the Lord says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." And so the children of Israel had been in Egypt for over 400 years. And so the book of Genesis ends with Joseph being there, helping to rule over Egypt alongside Pharaoh. And the book of Exodus begins with the children of Egypt, with the children of Israel in Egypt in bondage, because it says that Pharaoh had forgotten about Joseph. And so they became slaves in the land, and they stayed there for quite some time until the Lord heard their cry. He heard them cry out from their bondage, and he decided he would answer them at this time. And so God delivers over to Egypt many plagues and miracles. And how many miracles and plagues were there? Do you remember? Total. There were ten. And so up until this point, when this passage that we have this morning, there had been nine. So it was time for the last plague to strike Egypt. And so the Lord here tells the Israelites what he is going to do. He says that at twilight, I am going to pass through, and everyone who does not have blood on their lintels or on their doorposts, the firstborn in that house, will die. And so he tells them what they should do. Each family, or as the number allows, each family should have a lamb. And they will kill that lamb, and they will take his blood, and they will spread it over top of their doors, so that when the Lord passes through, he would see the blood. And all who were underneath the blood would find shelter under it. And they would be protected from the wrath of God that was to come and execute judgment on the sinners. And he also says here, the gods. So God is going to make a demonstration at this time of his righteousness before his people. And all of those who aren't under the blood would receive his wrath. And so these people were about to leave this land they had been in for 400 years. And he says before this that you should be doing it quickly. Do it with your belt on, your shoes on. You should be ready to go because God is going to deliver you now at this time. And so they're about to leave. And this is going to be a day they were going to remember. He says it's a memorial to you. You're going to remember this day forever. And the children of Israel, as generations came later on, they were always supposed to proclaim to one another what God had done on their behalf in delivering them from the bondage that they had been in. So a lamb was going to be slain for each one of these. And I want you to see some of the parallels from the Old Covenant here that God had given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to what is paralleled in the New with what Jesus is doing here at the Lord's Supper when he institutes it. So look at these five things. Five things that we can see in this passage. The first one is the animal. What was the animal supposed to be? It was supposed to be a lamb. So verse 5 says it's supposed to be a male lamb. Not just a lamb, it's a male lamb without blemish. There should be nothing wrong with this lamb at all. It should be perfect in every way. Secondly, the judgment. Verse 12 says the judgment is on sinners and false gods. God is going to bring forth judgment. It's not as if He's just doing this just because He felt like it. God has to judge sin. He's a holy God. He's a holy God, and He will not stand in the presence of sin. And it's not just the Egyptians' sin. This is His own people. They have become idol worshippers in the land as well. And so He's going to cast judgment on anybody who's not in the blood. Third is the shelter. Verse 7, it says it's going to be about the blood. It must be covered with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. They're going to be underneath blood for protection. The purpose, verse 13 says, it's deliverance. He's going to deliver them out of bondage, out of the bondage of Egypt, so they could find freedom and prosperity in a land living with Him in their presence. God is concerned about fellowship with His people. God desires to dwell with His people. And so, if you remember the very beginning of Scripture and what the world that God made, it was perfect. It was good. And Adam and Eve dwelt with God in the garden. When they sinned, it said that the habit had been that God walked with them in the cool of the day. They had communion with God. They had fellowship with Him. And that was broken by sin. And everything that God has been doing throughout history, the history of redemption, throughout all of Scripture, toward the future, has been done so that we could have joy in His presence again. So that we could have fellowship with God again in a place much like the garden that He made in the beginning, but far, far better. We'll have joy in the presence of the Lamb of God. We see here verse 14, the duration that they are supposed to remember this memorial, and it's supposed to last forever. And so think of some of the parallels that tie the past with Jesus' present. Who is our Lamb? Who is the Lamb of God that was slain before the world was made? Who does John say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? There's no mistake here in this passage that they slew a lamb, that they killed a lamb, because it was looking forward to the lamb that was to come. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. God poured out His wrath on Christ for us. And so this lamb that the Israelites were going to kill, this lamb in many ways was representative of the one who was going to carry their sins. It was going to bear their sins. And Jesus is your sin bearer. All that are trusting in Him and His work and His death, He has borne your sins on the cross. We know that just as God was delivering the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, Jesus is delivering us out of our bondage from sin. And so Romans 6:6 says that we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so I was talking about baptism a while ago. Baptism is your identification with Jesus. But when you place your faith in Christ, in His work, in His sacrifice, you are united with Him in His death. And He died to sin, and so the Apostle Paul says that when He died to sin, you have so been united to Him, you are able not to sin. You are able now not to sin. When your whole life beforehand has been devoted to that very thing, you are now able not to sin because your chief desire really is to follow the Lord. You're following God in everything He does, and He has placed His Spirit within you to give you the ability not to sin. So you've been united with Christ in His death, and in His death, He died to sin, and so have you. Here in Exodus 12, God says that when He passes over and kills the firstborn sons, remember firstborn sons, who is God's firstborn son? Our Lord is. So as He kills the firstborn of the flock, this is again reminding us as we look back on this passage who the firstborn of God is. He's the firstborn son. And God's going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that in the death of Christ, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus conquered became victorious over all the rulers, over all the authorities, over the evil spirits of this world, over all the false gods. Christ had conquered these on his cross. And so just as God brought judgment on the false gods of Egypt, Christ brings judgment on all the false gods of this world in the cross. This feast was supposed to be remembered forever by the people. And what does Jesus say to his followers? He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And what do we do today? We continue to celebrate communion together to remember the Lord's death into eternity until one day when we celebrate it with him. The Passover feast falls along a lot of other shadows or types of Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in him. You know, if we were to open up the front door of the church, that's behind us right now, if we were to open that up and we all turned around and the sun was pouring in that back door, we would begin to see a shadow, wouldn't we, before we saw the person. As a person began to approach, the shadow would be cast into the room in such a way as we would see the shadow first, and then we would look up, and then we would see the person then entering into the room. And so all these things in the Old Testament that we read about, these are shadows that are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the priests in the Old Testament that were given to God's people in order to make those sacrifices and to bring purification to the people, who is our high priest? Those priests look forward to one that is better. The tabernacle or the temple, you know, that is abolished in Christ. No longer necessary because he has made the sacrifice himself. All those animals that were slain in the Old Testament, all the blood that was spilled in that place. We can't even imagine how much blood was spilled every year from the animals that were sacrificed in the temple. We don't need those anymore because there has been one sacrifice that was made on our behalf. There's one sacrifice that was necessary. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that could truly bring forgiveness of sins. It was only the blood of the perfect Lamb. And our perfect Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be many shadows in the Old Testament that point our way to Him. And it's not just the things that have to do with the ceremonies there. Think about the people that you read about in the Old Testament. Moses, he was the one that delivered the people from Egypt into their freedom. Moses is just a picture of Jesus who truly delivers his people into freedom. Moses didn't get to enter the land, did he? Moses didn't get to enter the promised land with God's people, but Christ leads you triumphantly into the real promised land, across the real Jordan River, when we see him face to face. So many shadows in the Old Testament. The blood. In Exodus 24, if you go back and read that passage where animals were slain and Moses took some of that blood and he threw it on the people because it was blood that purifies God's people. It's always been that way. And Christ's blood on the cross on our behalf is what purifies us. So when Jesus goes back and references this Passover meal, make no mistake about it, he was supposed to die on the Passover. God intended it to be that way. He knew from the time his ministry started until it was going to end, when the hour was to come when he was going to die. He knew when the time was, and it was going to be at the Passover because he was going to be the lamb that would be slain at this Passover feast, the real last Passover feast. So there was no mistake at all that God desired for him to give up his life on this day. And so we need to be thankful for such a precious sacrifice and precious perfect blood that our Savior gives on our behalf. I was talking with one of the members here a week or so ago when I mentioned what I think one of the scariest passage in Scripture may very well be, and it's in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus talks about the time when he gathers the people to himself and he separates, what he said, the sheep from the goats. And if you know that passage, then you know why it seems so scary in so many ways, because those that turn out to be goats, those that are not Christ, they think they are. They think they are. They think they're doing these things for the sake of his name. And what does Jesus say to them? He's like, I never knew you. But Lord, we did these things for you. He says, I didn't know you. What is it that separates the sheep from the goats? Those that are Christ's sheep know what they've been covered by. They are trusting in the work of their Savior. They're not trusting in their own works. They're not trusting in those things to make them commendable to God. They are trusting in the one who is alone commendable to God. They are trusting in the Lord. So this morning, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your good works to make you acceptable in God's sight. Trust in the Lamb of God who was slain for you. Trust in His blood to cover you so that when the wrath of God does come into the land, that you will be covered by the blood. That is a fearful passage, but I pray this morning that you truly are trusting in the work of Christ. That you truly do know Him and trust in His work, and that your good works will simply be a product, naturally, of the love that you have for Him. It's as if you don't even notice what you do. You don't even notice the good works that you do. You just simply do them out of the joy that is already in your heart. I think the goats in Matthew 25, they noticed a little too well all the good works that they were doing, because they expected them to be currency to God. This salvation is not something that we can buy or that we can earn. It is simply from the grace of God. 1,000 good works in the name of humanity can never purchase what Christ paid once with His blood. So be careful this morning to keep your eyes humbly on Jesus to save you and to guide you. Back in our original passage from Luke 22, he says in verse 18, as he's looking toward the future, he says, "From now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So what time is he talking about? He says, "I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes." He brought in the kingdom of God with him. So at his inauguration, when Jesus came into the world, he brought in the kingdom of God, because he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," right? It was there, but it was only there in part. It wasn't fully there. So Jesus is referencing a time when this kingdom of God that has been started by Him, that has been ushered into the world, would fully come into the world. And He's looking forward to that time, and that is the second coming of Christ. And so we look forward as a church to the second coming of Christ, when we will actually gather around the table of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this ordinance, this communion that we have together this morning, this time of fellowship that we have with each other and that we have with God, it is actually looking forward to a time when we have a feast with our God, the perfect feast with the Lamb. And so in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so we do here this morning, we actually are looking forward to that time, aren't we? So in a few minutes, when we come together around this table and we get the bread and we get the wine or the juice, we get those things out to celebrate this feast together. This is symbolic of a real feast that we're going to have. We're looking forward to that end time feast when we gather with God. And so we're going to have a time of reflection in a little while, but while the elements are distributed, take that time just to reflect on the sacrifice that Christ has made, but also to reflect on what is to come. The joy that is to come when there will not be any sin, when your body will be raised and will be like Christ, it'll be glorified like His body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, every tear will be wiped away. And those things are worth reflecting on. We live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by all sorts of things that happen that are full of disappointment and sorrow, sadness, death, tragedy. We can just get the paper any day and see those things. There will come a day when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will celebrate together that we are with our Lord, fully in His presence and fellowship with Him. So there is fellowship today with one another, but also with God in this act that we will partake in. It is not something that should ever become rote, because the gospel should never become rote or ritualistic in our lives. So I hope this morning that you're ready, to partake of this shadow of things still yet to come, that you're ready to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because in this passage it says that bride is with fine linen and pure. And God expects us to come to the table with hearts that are pure and ready to receive Him, ready to know Him and trust in Him anew. Not just to go through the motions this morning as if there's nothing taking place here at all. We're preparing for a great feast with our God. Hey, your eyes are going to see God. I just need that to sink into my own head, sink into my own heart. I'm going to be in the presence of God. And what will I do then? I hope that I'm not stammering and stuttering in front of God. I hope that I'd simply fall at His feet and I just say to Him, it's all about Christ. There's a song that some of you may have sung in the past. It's "All I Have is Christ." Because that's when we stand before God, that's all we have. And that's all we need. We don't come with anything else. We don't purchase anything from God. We don't buy our way into heaven with anything that we have done. All you have is Christ. Everything else is stripped away. That's exactly where you need to be. But that's exactly the way that we need to live our lives right here and now. Not just waiting on that day. We're preparing for that day right now. So all those things that keep you from full fellowship with God, real communion with God, make an effort to strip those things out. It takes effort. We don't need to just simply wait for ourselves to become pure. God desires to make you pure in this life in preparation for the next. That is the purpose of suffering in this life. That is the purpose of tragedy. It purges us of all those impurities that embed themselves in our hearts. And God is pulling those things out of us, and it is painful and it is difficult, but there's real purpose in everything that you go through in life. Every sickness, every sadness, every death that you experience, God uses all of those things to make you pure and to make you ready to receive Christ fully as His bride. We wait for Him. Wait expectantly. The first century church had the expectation that Jesus would come back at any minute. And yeah, there's going to be signs, but there's going to be signs throughout history so that when Christ comes, it will be like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, quickly. He could be here tomorrow. It could be 500 years from now. We have no idea. But we need to live as if it could happen today. Are you ready? Are you ready for Him today? When He comes back, are you living in such a way that you will not be ashamed when He sees you? And the only way truly to not be ashamed is to know that I am completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. None of us in this room are perfect. We all have things that we could be ashamed of. But are you looking to Him? Don't spend your time concentrating on all the problems. We've all got a lot of issues going on in our hearts and in our lives and in our past. Look to Christ today. Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Be looking to Him today. So what we do today is a celebration, an expectant celebration. And this church practices what is known as open communion. Open communion, meaning it's not just for the members of this church, it's for all believers. Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him and His works and not yourself? And so when we gather together in a minute and the bread is distributed, the juice is distributed, this is for believers only. This is for those who are actively trusting in Christ as their Savior. And it's an act to be done with reverence, with reflection, with thought. Concentrating on the gospel of Jesus Christ and concentrating on our own, the state of our own hearts, where we are before the Lord. Think about those things that God would have you to repent of and to turn to Him in faith. Is there dissension in this room? It needs to be made right. We come to the Lord's table with hearts that are ready to receive Him and fellowship with Him. And how can we expect to have real fellowship with God if we don't have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to come to the table today with reverence. We need to come to the day in awe of the majesty of God, a king that desires fellowship with his people, that we would sit at his table. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a passage where David had become king and he had supplanted Saul, who had died. And Saul had some relatives, and David was asking, as he had become king, is there any more relatives of Saul out there? And he was asking people, and they said, there's this one guy. His name was Mephibosheth. I thought I'd probably get tongue-tied when I said it, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth thought, and I am getting tongue-tied, so I won't say it again. He thought that David wanted to kill him. He thought that David was inviting him to the king's palace, because normally what happens when a king takes over, he makes sure all of those relatives are dead so that his line starts from there. But that's not what David did. David invited this man to his table to be like his own son, sitting there in the presence of his king. And that's what God does for you. We are, or should have been, in many ways, outcasts to God our King. But instead of being outcasts, He invites you to come partake of His table and to sit in His presence. So today, come to the Lord's table with reverence and awe. We have one last passage that speaks of the church that did not do those things. It was the church at Corinth that had a lot of difficulty. And so Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This is not a flippant moment. This is not something we walk into lightly, as if it doesn't matter how we receive communion. Paul says here that it does. We don't need to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, because to do so is to bring judgment upon ourselves. He says, if you were to bring judgment on yourself, he's talking about repentance. If we would actively judge our own hearts and repent of our evil ways, God would not have to bring judgment upon us. But he says that if you don't, he will. This isn't just an act of an individual. This isn't just about you. This is about the whole body. Now, we come here together as a church to actively participate in this grand moment. So I hope that this morning, that as you prepare yourself, I hope that you are prepared, I hope that I am prepared to take part in this. Repent of wrongdoing. Demonstrate love to your neighbor. Then come to the table of the Lord. Now, there's blessing here in this holy act. So let's receive this blessing together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have so much as a church family to be thankful for. Lord, as we give thanks, we know that you truly are the giver of all good things. Everything that comes into our hands, Lord, passes through yours. You own it all. And Lord, we earnestly wait for the day that as we celebrate this communion together, that we'll celebrate communion in your presence one day. Though we were unworthy, Lord, you have made us sons and daughters of the King. And I pray, God, that we think about that today. And you have done that through the blood of your Son. We thank you for this last Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. in preparation, Lord, for a feast, a day of joy, a day of fellowship. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts this morning of wrongdoing, that we would be made right with you through the blood of Jesus, that we would turn those things over to you and actively trust you by faith. Be with us this morning as we celebrate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.